Well, we're going to finish up here with John, 1 John, as we close with that. And then Casey's going to take us through 2 and 3 John in the coming 2 weeks. And then we're going to get into the book of Revelation. This morning we talk about, John's going to mention, confidence in the day of judgment. And as we look back on what we've already discovered in 1 John, we looked as he started off with his own credibility. John was an eyewitness to all these events. And he was right there for the 3 years of ministry with Christ, from his baptism all the way to the crucifixion and certainly the resurrection. And we looked at as taking 1 John as the test, a personal test to see that you're in the faith. And the first test was that we talked about was the test of fellowship, and that we're to love one another. And then last week, or the last time we were together, we talked about the test of worldliness. Who are you in the world? Do you go along with what the world has to offer? Or are you separating yourself from the things of the world and from Satan's domain? As you get into 1 John, certainly in these last few chapters, I've talked to other people that have taught through 1 John, and they're going, man, it's a difficult book to teach through because you seem like you're repeating things over and over again, and you get through that, well, we just got through reading this. Why is John doing that? Why can't we just, okay, he says it once and we leave it alone. But you know, as Rocky preached this morning, one of the hardest things we have is to love one another, and we're going to face all these kind of personal trials, even among believers. We're going to have these challenges on that. And so realize that 1 John, every single word, every jot and tittle is inspired. Why does God seem to repeat himself? And as we get into it this morning, we're going to dig deeper into the love of God. And it's amazing that, you know, in our religion, it's not like Islam or Mormonism, even Roman Catholicism, where, well, gee, I don't know if I'm going to heaven or not. Well, if Allah wills, you know, he weighs your life in the balance, and if your good overcomes your bad, well, then maybe he might allow you. But our faith isn't like that. It's based on certainties. God gives us certainties. And so when you come with that certainty, well, there's a danger if you think you're a Christian, maybe you're not. How do you know? Because we've all had those doubts of our own salvation. And here in 1 John, he gives us that ability to analyze our own spirituality and determine whether indeed we're in the faith, because nothing is better than the assurance of your salvation. How can you have that hope in the inheritance that Rocky talked about this morning and not have that assurance that you have it? That whole passage he preached on this morning is a passage of assurance. And it's all based on the love of God. You know, that is a certainty. But you know, there are other certainties that Scripture gives us. And one of those certainties is there is coming a time of judgment. A time of judgment is coming. We get that in the Old and the New Testament. Amos chapter 5 says, "Alas, you who are longing for the day of the Lord, for what purpose will the day of the Lord be to you? Will not the day of the Lord be darkness instead of light, even gloom with no brightness in it?" Or our Lord said in Matthew 24, "For then there will be a great tribulation, such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. Unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short." That's the great tribulation. We know that day of judgment on this planet is coming, but you know, that's not the greatest judgment that men face. Look what Paul says in Romans chapter 2, "But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor in immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation." God's judgment. 2 Thessalonians 1:7 says, the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. Hebrews 9:27, inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes the judgment. 2 Peter 3:7, but by His word the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. And certainly when we get into the book of Revelation, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. These are frightening and sober thoughts. It goes through your mind, are you going to be part of that? Or do you have the confidence that John is going to talk about here in this epistle? This is a certain reality. Judgment is coming. John, throughout this, wants to make it abundantly clear that you can know that you have salvation. It really is the overarching theme of this epistle. Now, when you fully comprehend who it is that loves you and how much He loves you and the depth of that love, you can know that you have eternal life. But you have to understand the love of God. So in this test of love, do you really know who it is that loves you and the depth of that love? If you're here last Sunday night as Justin preached on John and this love, he made a comment that is exactly right. Who can fully understand the love of God? We sing all these great hymns that, oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. Can we get that deep and really understand exactly what that great love is? We start here in chapter 4, verse 7. And like I say, it seems like John is just summarizing what he said before. Really, there's no new doctrine here. And while it looks like it's a repetitive theme, love the brethren, really the thought is a whole lot deeper than that. It's not just that we love one another. It's really, what is the love of God? Because He is the source of that inheritance that Rocky talked about this morning. And it's His love that He put on us, the object of His love, though we didn't deserve it, that we get to share in that inheritance. So turn with me to 1 John chapter 4, and we'll start in verse 7. He says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love." There are three things that John tells us in the Scripture that God is. First of all, he says God is spirit, God is light, and here he tells us that God is love. Now, love is not just one of God's attributes. It's His very nature. It's His very character. The definition of love really is God. And so when you want to look at perfect love, you're going to look at God complete. Perfect love is defined by the triune God. He defines Himself in the persons of the Trinity. Jacob, would you like to make a stab at explaining to us the Trinity? Very good. That's a correct answer. And you didn't even have the slip of paper to answer that. Who can really explain the Trinity? We can't conceive of that. You know, people try to give all kinds of explanations that we might and get our hands around. We can't do that. We cannot do that. We get a glimpse of it, and we can try to get grasp, but we really can't. John 17 tells us this, "The glory which you have given me," as Jesus is praying, "I have given to them," his disciples, "that they may be one, just as we are one, I and them and you and me, that they may be perfect in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me." Here it is. "For you loved me before the foundation of the world." How many of you tried to think about what it was like before the creation? And God, it was only God in existence. I can't get my mind around that. I can't think of eternity past. I can't comprehend that. You know, you think, well, it was just a conscious thought that was out there. All this touchy-feely stuff, New Age stuff. Nothing could be further from the truth. God created time. We don't understand that He is the great I Am. He is present always. He's always in the present tense. And he shared that with the other two persons of the Trinity. And Jesus said here, you love me before the foundation of the world. This relationship that existed, that we can't get our hands around, existed before he even called the world into existence. And when he did that, when he called the world into existence and created man, he says in Genesis 1:26, let us, plural, make God, man, in our image, according to our likeness. And that likeness, if we're in his likeness, that likeness includes love. God's love is absolutely perfect. Our love is flawed. But John says it's being perfected. How many of you are familiar with A.W. Pink's The Attributes of God? Isn't that just a great book? I mean, that's one of my go-to references many, many times. And here's what he says about God's love. First of all, he says that the love of God is uninfluenced. Now, as we go through these, think about God's love and the character of God's love and your own love. Our love is not uninfluenced. Our love is greatly influenced, and his is not. Deuteronomy 7 says, the Lord did not set his love on you or choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples, but because the Lord loved you. It's not influenced, as Rock even said this morning. It's not influenced about what you're going to do or what you have done. It's totally uninfluenced about that. As we'll read here, 1 John says, we love because he first loved us. And Paul says in Timothy, God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace which was granted in us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. So he didn't pick you and choose you and love you because of anything you've done. He did it from eternity past, before you had anything ever had a chance to do anything right or wrong. So the love of God is also eternal. His love toward you is eternal. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoptions as sons through Jesus Christ to himself according to the kind intention of his will. It was all his will, which means that God's love is sovereign. Excuse me. Always wondered about drinking water with this little microphone. If it gets in the water, will it shock me or something? I was wondering about. You'd like to see that. See me after class, Casey, if you don't mind. God's love is sovereign. He directs his love on whom he desires to direct his love. Romans 9:13. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. When you read that passage in Romans 9, man, it's just an amazing thing about how God has put his love on certain people, and Esau he hated. And I don't understand that. But I know that the love of God is absolutely infinite. Jeremiah 31:3, I have loved you with an everlasting love. You go into the Psalms and it talks about God's everlasting love. For all eternity, his love exists. It never stops. Not only does it never stop, he never changes his mind. For God's love is immutable. He never changes his mind about his love for you. You go into great sin tomorrow, God still loves you. He does not change his love for you. Romans 8, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Nothing. And it goes through that whole list, as Rock even mentioned this morning. Nothing will separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing, not even yourselves, not anything that you possibly can do, will separate you from the love of God. Now, that doesn't mean that God winks at sin. He doesn't do that at all, because God's love is holy. It's absolutely holy. Hebrews 12:6 says, for those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. So we get disciplined in love like a parent disciplines a child, as we studied in the book of Hebrews. The love of God is gracious. We know these next two. We've memorized these all our lives as a Christian. We know that for by grace you have been saved. We know that for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, just by virtue of his grace and his mercy. Turn back with me to 1 John in 4 and in verse 9. He says, "By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." We've read this. This is the second time he's talked about Christ being our substitute. Therefore, he says in verse 11, "Beloved, if God so loved us that He gave us His Son, we all also ought to love one another. If God loved you, and you know your own depravity, you know your own sin, if God loved you and chose you and saved you in spite of what you would ever do, how can you not look at your fellow brother and your Christian and not love him the same way that God loves you and overlook their sins?" That's what we're called to do, to love one another. Verse 12, "No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit." No one has seen God at any time. We haven't. He's Spirit. We don't see God. But guess what? If He has manifested His love in us, we see that love. We see the love of God manifested not only in His Son, but also in each other. It was manifested in us by His Son who died for us. Your assurance of salvation begins with the Holy Spirit. Because as the Holy Spirit works in you, then you should reflect God's love. It's not your love that's reflected out to the world. It's God's Holy Spirit that works in you to do that. Left to our own devices, we would not love as God loves us. It takes the Holy Spirit abiding in us to do that. Is this true? Well, John says it is in verse 14. He reemphasizes, "If we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world," okay? If we have seen that and we testify that, and he's talking about himself testifying that, then you need to believe this. But here is the proof. The proof of God's love is, as Paul says, God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God, which is a certainty, through Christ, demonstrated on the cross. There is one doctrinal test you must pass. You have to pass this test to be saved. Believe in the gospel. You have to believe in the gospel to be saved. Verse 15. "Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him." God remaining, I mean, he's trying to emphasize the fact that God is going to remain in you. He's going to stay there, but you need to understand, do you really believe, not intellectual belief as we saw in the book of Hebrews, or even in 1 John as they were with us, but they didn't all remain with us. If they were really with us, they would have stayed with us. We see that. Is that where you are? Do you truly believe in all your heart that this is the truth? Verse 13, he says again, "We know that we abide in Him and He in us." Here's why you know this. Because He has given us His Spirit. Like Rocky said this morning, salvation involves and our lives involve all three members of the Trinity. God the Father chooses. God the Son substitutes. And the Holy Spirit provides the assurance through conviction of your sin and through conviction of the Word of God. 1 Thessalonians 1, "Knowing, brethren, beloved by God, His choice of you, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit," and here it is, "with full conviction." It's the complete work of God. God in three persons is the definition of perfect love. Verse 17, "By this," by the gospel, "love is perfected within us," and perfect love is, when you have perfect love perfected in you, really, it's fearless love, demonstrated by your obedience. He continues in verse 17, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as He is, so also are we in the world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. Now, this doesn't mean that you don't fear the Lord. Absolutely, we fear the Lord. What it means is, you don't fear the Lord's judgment. You don't fear His wrath, because He's taken you out of that wrath. And that's important to understand that. So, if you fear the judgment of God, if you fear the return of Christ, you fear about standing before Him, you're not saved. There is no assurance of your salvation. You really don't believe in the gospel. Because if you really believe in the gospel, you're not going to fear that judgment. Well, okay, I know that Christ died for our sins, but man, not my sins. You know how bad my sins are? He couldn't possibly have died for me. Not me. Have you ever heard anybody say that? Oh, my sins are too bad. I couldn't possibly do that. Yeah? You're right. Your sins are so bad, you couldn't possibly, but it isn't up to you. It's the power of the Holy Spirit. I mean, look at David. Murder and adultery. The thief on the cross. Matthew, a tax collector. Or, as we've covered before, look at the list in 1 Corinthians. I mean, these are heinous sins before God. And He says, such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. We're not to fear judgment. We're not to fear the return of Christ. Just the opposite. 2 Timothy, Paul says, in the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved His appearing. We're supposed to look forward to that great day. As we get into the book of Revelation at the end, you know, John says, even so, all these things are going to happen. All this judgment is coming. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Verse 18. He says, the one who fears is not perfected in love. And it's not your doing to perfect yourself in love. It is the doing of the triune God. It's the doing of God in the Trinity. Verse 19, we love because He first loved us. And here John is again going to reemphasize a point he's made earlier in the epistle. He says, if someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from Him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. Why the repetition? Why does John repeat this? Because this is where we fail the most often. This is where we fail the most often. He has to reemphasize this over and over again. These are the words of the Holy Spirit. These aren't the words of John. It's not him, because he's a poor writer and has to do this over and over again. It's because we fail at this miserably all the time. With one another, with the outside world, we're miserable failures. And it takes the Holy Spirit in us to perfect that. Okay, we're going to prove our faith is genuine by belief in the gospel. We're going to prove our faith is genuine by our love for God, and we're going to prove that our faith is genuine by our obedience to the commandments, but you need to prove your faith also by loving our fellow Christians. Chapter 5. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of Him. The child born of God, who is that? It's us. We are the children of God. Those are believers he's talking about. Verse 2, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. We have to be obedient. Luke says, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. You hear the word of God and you observe the word of God. MacArthur writes, the obedience that characterizes the true child of God is not external, ritualistic, legalistic compliance, nor is it unwilling, partial, inconsistent, or grudging. Loving obedience is from the heart. What's the love chapter in the Bible? 1 Corinthians 13. The love chapter goes into that. It's from the heart. And he says his commandments are not burdensome. Now, they're not burdensome, but it's impossible for us to keep them, right? It's difficult. It's a difficult task that we keep them, even though they're not burdensome. We can't possibly do that. Think about the burdensome commandments that the Pharisees put on the people. All the ridiculous and silly rules that those were burdensome. Christ's are not burdensome. He says of them, they tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. They were hypocrites. They didn't understand the love of God, that His commandments are not to be burdensome. But to those who humble themselves in repentance, in other words, to gain this, it requires true repentance. Jesus says this, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now, that's not for unbelievers. That's for the repentant sinner. His burden is light. And that's because God gives you the power to carry out His commandments. At the moment of salvation, you are saved from the penalty of sin. You're saved from that judgment that's coming. But as the love is perfected in you, you are saved from the power of sin. You don't have to sin. He says this over and over again. It makes you think, oh man, if I'm a Christian and I sin, I can't be a Christian if I sin. But you're going to. But you're saved from the power that it no longer rules over you. It's not the pattern of your life. And when your love is finally perfected, you'll be saved from the very presence of sin because you'll be in the presence of God, perfect love. So to obey God really is an opportunity to demonstrate love. When you obey God's commandments, you are demonstrating His love. William Barclay says, it's a privilege and not a burden to obey. Sometimes we look at it as inconvenient, but it isn't. It's a privilege to obey God. That perfect love that produces us in us a fearless love also produces a conquering love. A conquering love which John says is faith. Verse 4 of chapter 5, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? 7 times in this epistle, John has talked and used the word belief or believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. 7 times in the epistle he does that. In James 2:12, we know that faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. So our obedience and the things we do is a demonstration of that faith. But if you have this faith, ultimately, it's going to conquer, it's going to overcome, it's going to be victorious. It overcomes the world. John 16:33, Christ says, in this world you do have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And if He's overcome the world, we're going to overcome the world. Romans 8:31, if God is for us, who can possibly be against us? John's already told us, do not love the world nor the things of the world. We can be victorious over the influence of the world. When we get into the book of Revelations, particularly chapter 2 and chapter 3, and he talks about each one of the churches, 8 times he mentions those who are overcomers, those who have overcome the world. And he gives these promises, 8 different promises. Let me just give you one. We'll cover the others as we get to them. He says, to him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. You overcome the world, you overcome all these things. If you're an overcomer, you're going to share in these 8 promises that we'll see in the book of Revelation. Well, what that tells us, you can be an overcomer because God has given you a defense mechanism over the influence of the world. You have a defense that you can put up over what the world has to offer. Paul says it in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, no temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptations will provide the way of escape also that you will be able to endure it. You have a defense against worldly temptations, and God has given it to you. Not only do you have the defense, you have the strength to persevere, which is also God-given. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, "Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord." Steadfast and immovable. That's the power you have to defend yourself against what the world has to offer. And you also have a steadfast hope in eternal life. And Rocky talked this morning about that hope. It's not like, well, I hope so. Well, I think it might be. No, it's a steadfast hope. Hebrews 11:1, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." And we can have the confidence in the day of judgment. John says you can have the confidence because God loves you. You can have this confidence in the day of judgment. So, who do you believe? Who do you believe? And he's going to give the testimony now of three witnesses. Look with me in chapter 5, verse 6. "This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not with the water only, but with the water and with the blood. It is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth." There's no doubt that Jesus Christ is the central figure in salvation. Seven times John has told us to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. No doubt. Throughout the Old Testament, it was prophesied about the coming Messiah. In the New Testament, we talk about that. He talked in great detail about his birth, his ministry, his death, his resurrection, and his mission, all redemption. That was all foretold in the Old Testament. This was the mission and purpose of Israel. They were to be the witnesses. When we talk about witnesses here, that's what Israel was supposed to be. Isaiah 44:8 says, "And you, Israel, are my witnesses. Is there any God besides me, or is there any other rock? I know of none." Think of Rahab, the harlot, in Jericho. Here comes the nation of Israel, God's witness to himself. How did she know to align herself with the spies? Because she heard of the great and awesome God and what he had done on the nation of Israel's behalf. That's what they were supposed to be. They were supposed to be the witnesses to God's goodness and grace. But they failed miserably. Now, John is going to apply an Old Testament principle about witnesses. Here he had the whole nation of Israel should have been the witness, but now he has three witnesses. That principle comes in Deuteronomy. "A single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or any sin which he has committed. On the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed." We have three witnesses, that John says, that confirm what he's been talking about. We have the witness of the Spirit and its truth. Chapter 7, he says, verse 7 of chapter 5, "For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and the three are in agreement." This is not referring to the Holy Spirit or to the Trinity. This is referring to the work of the Holy Spirit specifically, but it's not. These three witnesses are not the Trinity. Because if you look about what happened on that day to Christ, and this is all about Christ, first of all, the Holy Spirit is involved because at Christ's baptism, the Holy Spirit descended on Christ. It was a visible manifestation on Jesus. We get the account in Matthew chapter 3. "After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of the heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" The Holy Spirit witnesses to the fact that this is the Messiah. This is one of the three witnesses. The Holy Spirit was with Christ at conception, at his birth, at his baptism, in the temptation, and certainly throughout his ministry, the Holy Spirit was involved, the third person of the Trinity involved with the second person of the Trinity throughout his whole earthly ministry. Jesus, well, let me start with this. I was asked when you you go before the elders to be an elder, they ask all these questions, and one of the questions they ask is, do you have to be baptized to be saved? And of course, my answer was a very sound yes. No. Yes. No. Yes. No. What is it? Was I wishy-washy? What's the answer? It's kind of a trick question. I'm good at trick questions. What's the answer? Do you have to be baptized to be saved?
No.
Yes.
No.
Yes. Yes. Okay, now, hear me out. Like I said, it's a trick question. It's a trick question. Jesus came to baptize men with the Holy Spirit. Okay? So in that sense, and this is how I explained it to them, they all were relieved. That, well, let me just read it here. Mark 1:8 says, I baptize you with water, but He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. In other words, for any of this to take, before you can say, I want to be baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, you have to be baptized by the Holy Spirit. And Christ came to baptize with the Holy Spirit. Does that make sense? Now do you know why my answer was yes? And, you know, I like when people ask that because it really starts the conversation about how salvation works. You first have to have the Holy Spirit, and then you're baptized. So you're saved before baptism by the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I told you it was a trick question. I told you. Okay. This baptism of the Holy Spirit was fulfilled at Pentecost. Think about that. As all the people are out there and they saw, just like the dove ascended onto Christ, descended onto Christ, they saw the manifestation of the Holy Spirit. Think about with Cornelius, when Peter came to Cornelius, and the Jews that were with Peter in this process were witnesses that they saw the Holy Spirit on those that had accepted the Lord. And what happened next? They were baptized. They said, well, we need to baptize you guys. So there's two baptisms. And so that Holy Spirit had to come and do that. So that's what we see in that, that the Holy Spirit descended on Christ, and that is a witness to that fact. The second witness, he said, is the water of Christ. Well, what is the water of Christ? It was His baptism. Because that event revealed to John the Baptist, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So the baptism of Christ was a necessary thing to open up and start His ministry. But think about this. Did Jesus need to be baptized? No. Because He was sinless. He did not need to be baptized. And John the Baptist recognized that and said, wait a minute, whoa, you should be baptizing me. Probably Jesus is thinking, I already did with the Holy Spirit. So, but Jesus said, no, this has to be done to fulfill that He is just like us. And He comes into that confession. The third thing He says is not just the Holy Spirit, but the water, and that third witness is the blood of Christ. Well, the blood of Christ is His death. That is a witness to what John is saying is true. Remember what happened at the moment of Christ's death? That the curtain, the veil into the Holy of Holies was torn in two. I mean, that's an impossible feat, but what a great symbol of access now to God the Father through the Son and His death. So the blood of Christ was that testimony. Isaiah 53:5, He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And the chastening of our well-being fell upon Him, and by His scourging we are healed. The testimony of the Holy Spirit through the inspiration of Scripture, John says, it's greater than even being an eyewitness. I've just told you, there are the witnesses. I'm a personal witness to this, but there are three witnesses who are greater. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ Himself through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit testified. His baptism was testified. And through His death, He was testified. Verse 9, if we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For the testimony of God is this, that He has testified concerning His Son. The one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. The one who does not believe, God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning His Son. How many times does he say that in the passage, in this epistle? Seven times, how necessary true belief in Christ is. But it's not man's testimony. It's not something they experienced. Look what Peter says when he, after the experience on the Mount of Transfiguration, when they saw the glorified Christ, he says, "So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." So don't think that John is repetitive and he can't write, because this comes from the Holy Spirit. And he's emphasizing some key things that we really need to get our hands around and grasp and live our lives out. Verse 11, "And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son does not have the life." In other words, this is the truth. You can accept it, or you can reject it. There's no middle ground. You either accept this as the truth, or you reject it. This is the testimony and the witness of the Holy Spirit, and here is the verdict of the Spirit. That verdict, if you understand this, if you do this, then you have assurance and confidence. If you believe what John has just written, he says, you will have the assurance and confidence that you need. Verse 13, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." You don't have to wonder. You don't have to say, if my life comes out in the balance, you may know that you have this. Another passage of Scripture that could not be more clear concerning this and giving more comfort is Romans 10:9. "If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart," and that's real important, "believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you just might have an opportunity to go to heaven. Just maybe." Paul says, "You will be saved." Therefore, assurance of eternal life is going to lead, if you have that assurance, not only is it going to give you confidence in the day of judgment, it's going to also give you confidence in personal prayer. Look at verse 14. "This is the confidence which we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us when whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that which we have asked from Him." We read this last week about that, praying in God's will. But he's added one more thing. You have the confidence now that you can do that. This only applies to believers. Non-believers aren't going to have that kind of confidence. And that doesn't mean that God doesn't answer the prayer of an unbeliever. He's just not obligated to. He's not obligated to. He listens to our prayers. And if He's going to listen to your prayer as a believer, that also means confession of sin. Is He going to always respond to your prayers if you're in sin? No. Psalm 66, "If I regard wickedness in my heart," in other words, if I keep this sin in my heart and don't express it to the Lord will not hear my prayers. You get that also with the husband and wife relationship. That if the husband is treating his wife in sin, then his prayers are hindered. So we have this confidence in our prayer, but remember that it comes with repentance and confession. We should also have confidence in intercessory prayer. Verse 16, "If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death." Well, there is a sin leading to death. "I do not say that he should make requests for this. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death." Chris, go ahead and explain that, if you will, please. You can't do that one? Well, there's a whole lot of ink spilled on this one. And what is the sin leading to death? What sin is it that you can commit that leads to death? Is there one? You said any of them? Any of them. Unrepentant sin, or if you're not in Christ, your sin's going to lead to death, right? Well, this is kind of a troubling passage. Now, there are really two possibilities. He's either talking to believers or he's talking to unbelievers. And the sin of a non-believer is like what Chris said. That leads to eternal death, right? If he's not a non-believer. Not believing in the gospel leads to death, right? So that's certainly a possibility. But he may have something more in mind, that it's the sin of a believer. Is there sins that you can commit that lead to death? No, not eternal death, but can it lead to physical death? It can. Think of Ananias and Sapphira as they lied to the Holy Spirit, and there is some debate whether they were believers or not. I think they were believers. They lied to the Holy Spirit, and God, they dropped dead right there. Paul gives another explanation, you know, when he's talking about those who were abusing the Lord's Supper. He says, "For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep." In other words, a number of you have died because of your sinfulness and your abuse during the Lord's Supper. So it could very well be that John is talking about those that great sin, that, you know, unrepentant sin, or you continue in sin, even as a believer, that the Lord may take you home. He may, you know, like Ananias and Sapphira, who died on the spot. So a difficult passage for sure, but we're to pray for one another. We're to intercede on behalf of one another, particularly of someone who is in sin, somebody in your family who's in sin. You want to pray on their behalf, and certainly that you can pray so that they would get out of that sin. Well, if we have confidence in our personal prayer and intercessory prayer, you should also have God's confidence in His protection. Confidence in His protection. Rocky spelled that out greatly in the passage in Peter. God is the one who provides the power for your protection. You know, in the high priestly prayers, he's praying for his disciples. And he's saying, "I'm praying for you." What are the odds that when Jesus prays for you, that's going to happen? 100%, right? So if Jesus is praying for his disciples, you know, that's going to be 100%. But, you know, he doesn't just pray for the disciples. Later on in the passage, he says he prays for us also. Us who believe in the gospel. Verse 18, "We know that no one who is born of God sins." Here it is again. "But he who was born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one." Back into that, if you're of God, you don't sin. Doesn't mean you never sin. It's just that the power of sin, God's protecting you with his power over the power of sin. And he says, even over the power of Satan. Remember, Jesus says, "Peter, Satan has asked permission to sift you like wheat." Remember that? And anybody remember MacArthur's response to that? I love it. I think it's a great, great line. I wish you could have been there so you could say that. And if God said that to you, Chris, Satan's requested permission to sift you like wheat. You totally know, right? You, that's what you want to say. You told him no, right? Don't let him do that. But God allowed it. But God's protection protected Peter through all of that trial. So we have confidence in his protection as well. You also have confidence in that you can understand the truth. Not that you know the truth, but you can understand it. Verse 20. We know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, in His Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, guard yourselves from idols. You can know these things. You can understand the truth. And all of a sudden he drops this, and guard yourself from idols. You know, this isn't some just random thing that he ends his, you know, his letter with. Hey, no more parchment. I got to say something. Okay, well, guard yourselves from idols. It isn't. It comes right there at the very end, and it's not really unrelated. He's writing this probably in Ephesus. Boy, you talk about idol worship. Man, that was a place for idol worship. They were doing that. What about in our country? Idolatry is prevalent, and you can get caught up in that. You can get caught up in the idolatry of the world if you're putting those things ahead of God. Isaiah 26 says, "You, O Lord, will keep him in perfect peace." This is the protection of God. "Whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you." So to avoid idolatry, we keep our mind focused on Christ. Well, we look back here in what is the application of 1 John? Why 1 John? Because it's a test of genuine faith. That is the application. When you apply 1 John, you read this, you study it, and you analyze yourself. Do you really believe in the gospel? Are you firm in your commitment to the gospel? This is a tough one. Do you really love God? And you know, you can't love God until you understand the gospel. And if you love God, you're going to demonstrate that because you're going to be obedient to His commandments. And if you're obedient to His commandments, guess what? We're going to love one another. This is the test of 1 John. And you know, I don't think we're really fully going to comprehend God's love for us until that day you stand in the presence of His glory and He says, you're blameless because of the righteousness of Christ. We're not going to fully understand His love. Let's close in prayer. Well, gracious Heavenly Father, thank You so much that You have not left us alone in this world to wonder whether we will have eternal life, to wonder whether we're going to spend eternity with You. But You have spelled it out very clearly. And Father, You have given us a self-help test here to test the genuineness of our faith. Forgive us, Lord, when we doubt, when You've made it so crystal clear what it requires for us to know You and to love You. You've made it clear here in Your Word. And Father, may Your Holy Spirit give us this great understanding because we don't comprehend it on our own. We depend upon You. Father, we thank You for the love that You've shown us through Christ, and may this love be shown by us to our fellow Christians. And Lord, may we love You with our entire being, understanding Your deep, deep love for us. Thank You so much for Christ, and we praise You in His name. Amen.